Vayikra El Moshe, Vayidaber Adonai Elav, Me Ohel Moed Lemor. And he called to Moshe, and God spoke to him from Ohel Moed, saying. I'll comment on that right up front so you don't forget the verse that I just read. It's the first pasuk in the book of Vayikra, in the Sedra of Vayikra. And the wording is on the cumbersome side to support a point that Rashi is making. And he called to Moshe. Who's he? God. But it doesn't say that. Vayidaber Hashem Elav, and God spoke to him. Who's him? Moshe. And it doesn't say that. From Ohel Moed, saying. The usual verse would be Vayidaber Hashem El Moshe. So in order to get Moshe's name before God's name, you need that extra phrase at the beginning that he, God, called to Moshe. And the commentaries say that this is an expression of God's love for Moshe, that he put his name before his own name. He put Moshe's name before God's name. At the beginning, where the task of constructing the Mishkan has been finished, and now the Torah will discuss the service in the Mishkan, in the Mikdash, in the tabernacles, in the temple, call it what you will. We'll continue more after the intro. OU Israel presents
in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Vayikra. Unlike recent weeks and coming weeks, it's only Parshat Vayikra. The four special parshiot are done with last week's Achodesh. Next week is Shabbat HaGadol, the Shabbat before Pesach, then comes Pesach and Shabbat Chol HaMoed Pesach, and the last day of Pesach, and then we get back to sort of normal with Parshat Shmini in a number of weeks. So, Vayikra is a sore point for a lot of people who get a little self-conscious and nervous when the topic of temple service comes up, specifically animal sacrifices. And there's a continuing discussion from different sources and in different forums, as to whether animal sacrifices will be reintroduced or not. I personally tend to lean in the direction of yes, they will, without apologizing for it, with explanation. And that is the fact of life, is that we have been without animal sacrifices for close to 2,000 years since the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash, the second temple, and we have grown out of it, way out of it, to the point where, as I said, it makes people a little, or more than a little, unconscious, self-conscious, and uncomfortable. There's a lot to say. I'm not going to get on a high horse and pitch it that way, but I'll just want to throw out a few things. The world was created by God, and that included the creation of human beings, those of us who are broadcasting and those of us who are listening to this show, plus the animal kingdom. And That includes animals that we eat, and animals that we keep in zoos and look at, and animals that we study, and animals that we use to test potential medication that will hopefully be helpful to people, and animals whose leather we use to adorn ourselves in belts and shoes and whatever else is made of leather. And I'm not talking about your extreme vegetarian who not only will not eat meat, but will not take anything from the animal kingdom. Leaving that aside, the vast majority of people, even among vegetarians, do use the product of animals, be it a leather belt, leather shoes, or if their sensitivity goes to that extent, it is the rare vegetarian who is opposed to using animals to experiment on potentially life-saving medication. So the vast majority of people already accept the notion that in this world that God created, he placed us at the top of the pyramid of creation, and animals being below us in this scenario are available to us within proper guidelines to serve our benefit. So if we are told that animal sacrifices are a necessity for our spiritual well-being, our spiritual growth, then we need at most to shrug and say, okay, I don't really understand it, but I'll accept it, rather than getting on one's high horse, pardon the expression, and considering animal sacrifices to be a primitive kind of concept which we have outgrown. If I sound apologetic, it's probably because I am a product of the culture that for which animal sacrifices have been off the books for a very long time. And we have coped very well without them. The Rambam, in his presentation of Hilchot Teshuvah, the Laws of Repentance, will discuss the issue of, in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, korbanot were available, with Sanhedrin, corporal punishments were available, as well as capital punishment, which were all essential to an atonement process with teshuvah, with sincere repentance. And the Rambam says, in effect, now without the availability of those other things, we have nothing left but teshuvah, and we need not to give up on our efforts of repentance because we don't have the infrastructure, we'll call it, of repentance, but we will have to do it on our own without these aids. Add to this the dismal track record of the people of Israel as presented to us in Tanakh, where they repeatedly were in violation of idolatry and all other kinds of activities and thoughts related to idolatry. And the korbanot, the sacrifices, didn't seem to help them much. The Nevi'im, the prophets, are filled with God castigating the Jewish people for bringing hollow sacrifices. You think God needs our animals and its blood and their blood? Nonsense. We need it. That's a whole other story. God does not need it, and that's not why he commanded it. He commanded it for our benefit, and there's indication in the Torah, in the account of what Noah brought onto the ark, where it was a pair, male and female, of regular animals and kosher animals, which were subsequently usable for religious spiritual service as well as dinner, were brought on in seven pairs, 14 of each, ostensibly for the purpose of having a large number of kosher animals and birds available for our benefit. So this is not something which we necessarily borrowed from the nations of the world at the time. It's something that we were commanded and given. Let's take a couple of examples and maybe bring it more to home that way. Every day in the Beit HaMikdash, morning and late afternoon, a tamid was brought. A tamid, which means always, every single day, a lamb in the morning and a lamb in late afternoon. This was a burnt offering, an olah, which was totally consumed by the fires of the mizbeach, of the altar, with the exception of the skin, which was a gift to the Kohen, but I have to check if that applied to the Tamidim. It does apply to other Olot, for sure. But let's leave that out, whether in fact or not there was anyone who benefited from it. But that Korban was a vehicle of expression of the unity of the Jewish people. The money for that olah came from the communal fund, which was the annual collection of the silver half shekel on behalf of everyone. Rich person couldn't give more, poor person couldn't give less, because we share equally in that. And it represents an extreme level of national unity. Can that level of unity be achieved in a different method, perhaps without lambs having to be slaughtered every morning and afternoon throughout the year? I would have to say no, because we very often cannot make substitutions like that. In other words, I'll give an absurd, extreme example. If a religion, not Judaism, were to call for members of the religion to sever the pinky of their left hand as a sign of their national unity, we would view that as a terrible mutilation of the body and an absurd choice for expressing national unity. But let's say there was another religion or another group or cult or whatever who had all of its members gathered together and to sing an anthem every morning, or hold hands and sway back and forth, we might say that's a very nice way of expressing national unity. But nonetheless, if Judaism requires the korbanot when we have a Beit HaMikdash, then that is the method and accept no substitute. Let me try it differently. A person was hospitalized for dehydration, particularly hot summer, went on a tiol, ran out of water, didn't drink enough, and was dehydrated. And he's hospitalized, and he's hydrated and treated, and after a week in the hospital, he's released, and his well-being has been restored. This person now has a different kind of perspective on water. For him, water is so strongly felt as a life force that he no longer feels that his making the bracha, shehakol ni'abid varo, every time he drinks water, he feels he needs to do more. So he sat down and wrote a beautiful poem and about water, and he would like to recite that before he drinks water, even a sip, instead of the bracha. He can't, because our sages commanded a bracha, specific bracha with specific wording, to be made when you drink water. And the most we could suggest to this fellow who wrote this poem, a love poem to God for sparing his life, and an expression of great appreciation for water, we could say to him, you know what? Before you make the bracha and take your first drink, recite the poem. Or make a bracha, drink the water, and then say the poem. That would be acceptable, as long as the person understands that the prescribed way to acknowledge God for water is the same for everybody, and that is the bracha of Shakol Ni'abid Varo. I don't know if I'm pushing the analogy too far, but let's say there would be a situation where people's minds would have been erased specifically of the brachot that we say before we eat. There's no way, science fiction, there's no way for a person to remember that he used to say brachot before he ate. The only thing that he has now is his poem of acknowledgement and appreciation to God for water. Should he recite that before drinking water? I would have to say yes. It's certainly better than not saying the bracha. So it has its place, and when we have succeeded in allowing our lips, meaning our words, our prayers, to temporarily replace the animals of sacrifice, then even when we get good at it, and even when we have a high quality of prayer, and we learn how to pay proper attention and to daven with the proper kavana, only when we can't accompany the prayer with animal sacrifice is it acceptable only to daven. But when we have a Beit HaMikdash and Kohanim in place and full knowledge of what to do and how to do, then it requires the Korbanot, as commanded by the Torah, together with our sincere prayer. Another example in the realm of Korbanot. Today, not today, this coming Shabbat, a person takes a nap in the afternoon, wakes up in a little bit of a fog, and absentmindedly turns on the stove to boil up a kettle of water for tea. Immediately thereafter, the person smacks his forehead with his palm and says, "What did I do? It's Shabbat." He momentarily forgot that it was Shabbat. What does he do? He removes the kettle from the water. He leaves the fire on because he can't turn it off. And when he prays, or when he is so moved, he expresses to God his sincere regret for having violated Shabbat, even though it was inadvertent. You could say a little negligence, perhaps. And he does tshuva. He repents. If we had a Beit HaMikdash, he would be required to bring a female goat or sheep as a sacrifice in the Beit HaMikdash, not instead of repentance, but as part of a repentance process in order to be completely forgiven and atoned. He can say, a number of years ago before the Beit HaMikdash stood, I was able to really get into this prayer before God. So what do I need the Korban Chatat? If you say, because a goat costs you money, it's an expense out of pocket, so I could argue, okay, you have to give a certain amount of money to charity, equal to the fair market value of a female goat. Again, time is a Beit HaMikdash, not enough. Because when you offer a goat as a sacrifice, you are required to hold it, to put your hands on it. I would add to look into its eyes, to feel it between your hands, breathing in and out, possibly even trembling a little, and realize that there is a living and breathing being, and there, but for the grace of God, go I, that God has given me the opportunity to bring this goat to its death instead of me. I believe that no amount of prayer can bring you to that feeling. We're just doing without it for the time being, but it's part of the process. And I would add that if this is distasteful to someone, then take this as a mashal, as an analogy. Imagine a person with a serious physical ailment who is given a medication, a syrup, and told in advance that this tastes horrible, but when it says take 3 tablespoons at one time and wait 10 minutes before you take a drink of water, I'm warning you in advance, it's an unpleasant experience, but it must be done. In that kind of situation, we do it. And we shudder, and we... Now, the goal would be to hopefully reach a point, if you have to take this medication, to say, this medication is saving my life, and that makes the taste less offensive, maybe. But certainly, if animal sacrifices are distasteful to you, aside from examining whether you're being hypocritical or not because of the other benefits and uses of animals, you have to ask yourself the question, am I capable of fully understanding and appreciating the message that God is giving me with these animal sacrifices and affecting the change that this experience is supposed to have, the impact it's supposed to have on me? I'll add another step. A person who honestly believes that he can reach a spiritual height that is equal to what other people can reach only via the whole psychology and hashkafa of a sacrifice, and he could reach it without, he still has to do it. Atonement is not complete without the offering of a chatat sacrifice when we have a Beit HaMikdash and the option, the ability to do it. If we don't have it, it's taken off of our agenda, and we leave it all up to prayer to accomplish that which prayer was always meant to accomplish, aided by the various trappings of temple service. But they are not just means to an end. They are specific goals. And as such, the time, the climate of the world, the culture among which we live, is not relevant to the halachic obligations that the Torah spells out. Now, if it comes to pass that, I can't say that gets changed because we don't believe it can get changed, but if that gets modified on a practical level in an acceptable kosher way, okay, maybe. A long time ago, I had a discussion with a bunch of vegetarians. I actually was the guest speaker as a non-vegetarian at the Jerusalem branch of the Jewish Vegetarian Society. My topic was a non-vegetarian's view of vegetarianism. And I wouldn't say those are my credentials, but I became sensitive to certain things. Where was that going? Yes, so I was talking to a bunch of vegetarians, and I would say, let me ask you this. If we have a Beit HaMikdash, when we have a Beit HaMikdash, and you, being a non-Kohen, have one ironclad obligation to eat one small portion of roast lamb at the Pesach Seder, even though your parv meat lasagna is your main dish and your whole Seder is conducted with parv food, would you be willing and ready to eat one small quantity, a kazayat, of roast lamb as the last thing you eat because of Ein Maftir Nachar Pesach Afikoman? There's no dessert after the Korban Pesach. One person said, of course I would eat that because it's a commandment. And the other person said, quote, God will have to forgive me, but I can't even eat one kazayit of meat. It goes against my principles. What I explained to that person is, it goes against her religion, which isn't Judaism. I was not drumming her out of Judaism. I was explaining that that attitude, which puts a person's vegetarianism, or any ism, above the Torah, is a form of idol worship, idolatry. Vegetarianism is not a religion, or certainly not a religion that a Jew is allowed to adopt. It could be a lifestyle a Jew can adopt, but he needs to know the parameters, and one of them is the eating of the Korban Pesach on the eve of the 14th of Nisan. And lest this person that I'm talking about get clever and remain in a state of impurity, tum'ah, which forbids her or him to eat from Korban Pesach, thereby getting out of it, that act of not accepting purification but remaining tum'ah is a very serious violation. And the not eating of the Korban Pesach is considered a capital offense vis-a-vis heaven. Now, I might sound extreme here, and I don't have the framework to answer questions on the spot and clarify what I said or whatever, but it's a serious kind of thing. I had contact with a vegan who went further than vegetarians and would not use any products coming from the animal world. So his belt was artificial leather, as was his shoes. And I asked him the obvious question, what about his tefillin? So he said to me, of course I wear tefillin made of leather, because they're a requirement. But he says, you should know, I asked if tefillin could be made of artificial leather, and the answer was no. So I did not refuse to wear tefillin. I know that it's a mitzvah, and it becomes the one use of animal that I accept. Now take that idea and apply it to korbanot, sacrifices, and I think a person would have to say, I'm opposed to X, Y, and Z, but I can't be opposed to the korbanot as required by the Torah. So maybe that's part of it also. I've thrown out a whole bunch of different things, ideas mixed here and there, for your consideration and for your pondering. And I think that's enough for now, and we should move on to a Pesach theme.
קל בשור חס, קר בשיחס, מגיד רוחצות, מויצים מצור. קל בשור חס, קר בשיחס, מגיד רוחצות, מויצים מצור. מורות אוירך, שור חון אוירך, סופון בורי חלל מרצור. קל בשור חס, קר בשיחס, מגיד רוחצות. Moi simato moror koire shul khonoire so fun bore kan di shur khatz kar pasyachatz magid rochtso moitzimatzo kan di shur khatz kar pasyachatz magid rochtso moitzimatzo moror koirech shulchon koirech tzofun borech halel mirtzo kan di shur khatz kar pasyachatz magid rochtso moy simato moror koire shul khonoire sofun bore hatel nirso.
That was from an album by Avi Barak about the Pesach Seder, a lot of Karlbach Nigunim. It's a very pleasant album to have and play this time of year. Even though I said I'd like to move on to Pesach, let me first generalize a point or points that I was trying to make. And it's a story that I've told before, but I don't remember how recently. My grandfather had a friend, a lawyer, a colleague of his, who was introduced to my father somewhere along the line. And both my grandfather and my father argued Judaism with this guy. He was not traditionally observant, but he was deeply spiritual, at least he said so, and I sort of believe him. And I was introduced to him in my teens or early 20s, and I became the third generation of Chernovsky to argue with this guy. And I took the challenge. I found out after countless hours on several different occasions of arguing that I was not getting through to him, although maybe I was, who could tell. But I was certainly getting through to myself. Not he, but I was getting through to myself. And that's why it's a good thing not to shy away from arguing, provided you have a good foundation. His contention was that the goal of mitzvot in general was to develop a close relationship with God. And he claimed that he had a close relationship with God without the need to do mitzvot. He actually told me that I would benefit from doing mitzvot, so he was glad that I do them, but he didn't need them. He became close to God through meditation, through jogging, and through listening to tapes, Torah tapes, actually, of Shiurim. Which was kind of weird, because the guy was not Shomer Shabbat or Kashrut, as far as I know, or anything else. But he felt close to God, and most significantly, he felt that obviated the necessity to do mitzvot. We were talking about korbanot before, but you could put it in the context of any mitzvot. Why do I wear tefillin? Well, the fact of the matter is, I wear tefillin primarily because the Torah commands it. And that's something I couldn't get across to this guy. Secondary to that is that tefillin, when you think about them and ponder them as you are wearing them, not as they're sitting in their bag or displayed in a showcase, but as you are performing the mitzvah, if your kavanah, your intentions and thoughts gravitate towards developing a relationship with God, strengthening that relationship with God, with the understanding that you have bound onto your arm, specifically on the bicep, which is right opposite the heart, and onto your head, right opposite your brain, you have leather boxes that contain the statement of commitment to God, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, the command to love him with all your heart and all your might and all your soul, the acceptance of the yoke of heaven, the acceptance of the yoke of mitzvot, that this permeates the thoughts of a person when he is doing this mitzvah, and that becomes very constructive. Is there a mitzvah, or what level mitzvah is there for a person to go through the motions of putting on his tallis and tefillin in the morning without giving them any thought? The answer is that technically the mitzvah is fulfilled, at least according to the opinion that mitzvot do not require kavanah in order to be fulfilled. There is an opinion the other way. And you know, you can't get into which is better. Is it better to put on tefillin even without any feeling, or to have the feeling that tefillin are supposed to help you with without the tefillin? It's a hard question. I would have to opt for putting on the tefillin because that's the mitzvah, because we have a concept of mitoch shelo lishma bo lishma, that from doing a mitzvah for the wrong reason or for no reason can lead to doing it with reason. And trying to shortcut to the goals of the mitzvot by doing it a different way is not the proper way to do it. So I can't favor one of those or the other, although I do feel that doing it can possibly lead to doing it well. And that can be said about all the mitzvot of the Torah. So, with that said, let's spend a little time on Pesach and Emir Hashem next week, which is the Thursday before Shabbat HaGadol and the 48th birthday of my beard, since the last time I shaved was way back in 1969, on the Thursday night right before Shabbat HaGadol, where my mother asked me to not make her feel so old by my growing a beard, so I shaved. And that was followed by Sfirat HaOmer when I let it grow, and my mother saw how much I preferred having a beard, and she allowed me to continue, which I've done to this very day. So next Thursday's show will be dedicated to Shabbat HaGadol Pesach, and there probably will not be a show during Chol HaMoed, although maybe I'll try to do it from wherever I am with a laptop or whatever. And let me just try to give one pre-thought to Pesach. The question that's bandied around is what happens or what will happen with the final geula, the complete redemption, the complete geula, geula shlema. Will that overshadow Geulat Mitzrayim, the redemption of coming out of Egypt, and will somehow the observances of Pesach fall by the wayside? I am totally convinced that Pesach celebrates much more than a transition from bondage or slavery to freedom. It represents and commemorates the birth of the Jewish nation. Until the events of the Makot and Korban Pesach the first time and Yetziat Mitzrayim and Kriyat Yamsuf, the splitting of the sea and the sojourn in the Midbar, that is what made us into a nation. And therefore, there will always be a Pesach celebration, because we need to know not just that we came out of darkness to light, because that can happen in a more glorious way in the future, but we need to know how and why we became the Jewish people. And I think that's a thought to express at the Seder table. And as long as I'm mentioning that, I will say the following. There has been a stereotype for many, many years, and some people have successfully dispelled it and others perpetuate it, that there is a leader of the Seder, a man, a father or a grandfather with his family, and most everybody at the table becomes observers. And even if men and boys take turns sharing Divrei Torah and stories and Midrashim, women in many families tend to take a very passive role at the Seder. The mitzvah to tell the next generation the story of the Exodus, the mitzvot that are related to the Exodus, is equally obligatory upon men and women. Women must be active participants in the Seder. And I hope that next week I will give enough different things that each woman listening to me will say, oh, that's the point I want to take with me to my Seder table. I wouldn't be as, go as far as recommending that you take notes, but it's not really a bad idea. But I need to end the show. We'll do it with another Pesach song. And my wish of Shabbat Shalom, L'Hishtameah.
Yishayom do lavoiseinu velonu Yishayom do lavoiseinu velonu Shelo yechod bilvad omad oleinu lecha loiseinu Shelo yechod bilvad עומד עלינו, עומד עלינו, לך חלויסינו אלוף שבכל דויר ודויר עולדים עולנו לחלויסינו אלוף שבכל דויר ודויר עולדים עולנו לחלויסינו והקודש ברוך הוא מצילנו מיודו והקודש ברוך הוא מצילנו מיודו והקודש ברוך הוא מצילנו והקודש ברוך הוא מצילנו מיודום ראי דאי ראי דאי 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 ראי דאי 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 dai dai ra 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 dai 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 ra 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 dai 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 ra 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 dai 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 dai
And even though I said it before the song, I'll say it one more time. Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.